Well, again, thank you for these very warm words of welcome. Thank you to this church for this invitation to come and speak at this conference. And a huge thank you to Henry and Jackie van der Veen, who really made all this possible, not just for me to be here, but for my family as well. It's been a wonderful week that we've had so far here, and we've created some unforgettable memories together as a family. And looking forward to these days with you as well. When you saw the title, The Happy Christian, the title of this conference, maybe some of the men thought here, is this the women's conference? I mean, women do emotions, men do reason and logic. Happy, it seems kind of weak, especially for maybe reformed men. You know, we are not happy men. We are reformed men. Anyway, I hope I will be able to maybe smash some of the caricatures. Do you remember that famous Old Testament verse? The joy of the Lord is your strength. So happiness and joy is not something that is detached from strength, but indeed is the fuel for it, for true Christian manliness. I'd like to address this theme of the happy Christian over the next couple of days tonight, couple of addresses tomorrow, then the sermons on Sunday. And we start this evening with the topic of the happiness of holiness. The happiness of holiness. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read the first 12 verses. Matthew 5 at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to each and all of us. If you were to have asked me in my pre-converted days, why are you not a Christian? I was raised in a Christian family, taken along to faithful Christian churches, and yet I was not a Christian in my late teens and early 20s. And if you'd asked me that question in these late teen, early 20 years, why are you not a Christian, I'd have replied something like this, if I was being honest, because I want to be happy. And Christianity would mean me losing my happiness. If you were to push me a bit further, I would have said, my sins make me happy. And if I was to stop sinning and become a Christian, then I would lose any happiness I had in my life. Now, of course, many times sin did not make me happy. I knew, as somebody who had been well taught at home and in church, that at the end of such a life was eternal unhappiness. And yet, I was prepared to take the risk. Again, if I was to be really honest with how I was thinking, it would go something like this. Okay, if I was to become a Christian, I'll be guaranteed no happiness in this life, but I would be guaranteed happiness after this life. Therefore, here's how I calculated things, and I'm pretty sure it's familiar to some of you here at least. I calculated, right, well, I won't be a Christian for most of my life. I'll maximize my hope of happiness out of a non-Christian life. And then near the end, hopefully as near the end as possible, I'll convert. And then I'll get eternal happiness as well. Now, underlying this thinking is this presupposition, this basic assumption that sin equals happiness. And holiness equals misery. Holiness equals sadness. Well, in this passage here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says the opposite is the case. He describes the way of holiness, the pathway of Christian obedience and character. And then, having done that, throughout, he pronounces eight happinesses, eight blessednesses upon that way of holiness, that way of obedience. What's Jesus doing here? He's trying to persuade. He's persuading that the way of holiness is the way of happiness. And many have followed his trail, his example through the years. You think of Princeton theologian Archibald Alexander. He said this, addressing young people in his congregation. Think not, dear young people, that true religion will detract from your happiness. It is a reproach cast upon your Maker to indulge such a thought. It cannot be. Piety may indeed lead you to exchange the pleasures of the theatre and the dance hall for the purer joys of the church and the prayer meeting. It may turn your attention from books of mere idle fancy and fiction to the Word of God, and this will add to your happiness rather than diminish it. Robert Dabney said, "For if sin is misery, sinners can only be made happy by being made holy." You see what Jesus, Alexander, and Dabney are all about? They're about persuading us that the way of holiness is the way of happiness. And this isn't something that just the unconverted need to hear. They do. But even those of us who are Christians need to hear this. Because even those of us who have been in the Christian way for many years are still daily faced with choices, moral and spiritual choices, obey or disobey. And oftentimes, our disobedience is motivated by the thought that this is a happier way. And therefore, both Christian and non-Christian here tonight, we all need this persuasive argument placed in front of us by the Lord Jesus. Now, maybe some of you here are saying, well, you know, it says blessed, it doesn't say happy. And it's been quite common in the church, especially in the last 50 years or so, to try and distinguish between blessed and happy, or between joy and happy. And the idea is, happy is something that is worldly, whereas joy and blessedness is something that is holy, and Christian. And it's a false distinction, as I hope to show you this evening. It's true that blessedness and joy is more than happiness, but it includes it. And the distinction we must make is not on this side, blessedness and joy, and on that side, happiness. No, the distinction is this. On this side is unbiblical joy and unbiblical happiness. And on the other side is biblical joy and biblical happiness. We shouldn't be ashamed of being happy Christians. And I want to try and address that in one or two of the future addresses this weekend as well. Why do we have this reluctance, this almost this fear, this paranoia perhaps even of happiness that has developed in the Christian church? Well, at least partly it's because of its associations, isn't it? With health, wealth, and prosperity preaching, with your Joel Osteen type of preacher, and they've made happiness into a god, into an idol, and therefore we run off the cliff in the other direction. And what I want to try and do with you here tonight and in following addresses is reclaim happiness for the Christian and for the church. It's a gift of God that we mustn't allow heretics and false teachers to steal away from us. So, first of all, Jesus teaches here that happiness is possible. That's the first thing to notice. Imagine the first time you ever heard a preacher, and in the first few sentences, he mentions happiness 8 times. You might be sitting there thinking, well, we just did. Well, maybe the temptation, if you try and imagine that scenario, okay, I'm sitting here, I've come to hear this person, and they've said happiness now 8 times the first couple of minutes. I'm out the door. This is shallow. This is superficial. This is artificial. Well, that's what Jesus did. In his first open-air sermon, first sermon outside of the synagogue, in his first few sentences, 8 times, he mentions and speaks of happiness. And he did it in a culture that there was very little mention of happiness. A religious culture where there was very little hope and very little joy. He was speaking to a people, a tired people, a cynical people, an oppressed people, a weighed down people, a worn out people, people who had been crushed by the weight of Pharisaical legalism. The last thing they associated with true religion was joy. When they said, go to the synagogue or open the word of God or go to hear a sermon, the last thing that came to their mind was anything like blessed or happy or joyful. No, these were stunning words into this beat down, worn out, depressed and discouraged culture and this people who were so burdened and crushed, happy. Happy, 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 8 times. This was stunning. This was counter-cultural in Jesus' own day. And by doing this, he's saying, happiness is possible. Happiness is possible. He's saying, I'm not speaking of something that is unreal. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on these words, says this. The first thing the Bible tells us is happiness is possible. And I emphasize that because this is the most staggering, the most surprising thing of all in a world like this. But, says Lloyd-Jones, it is the great message of the Bible. It comes to us as we are and says, happiness, blessedness is possible. Now, maybe you feel like these people that Jesus first spoke to tonight. Maybe you too feel beaten down, cynical. You've heard false promises from false preachers. And you've given up. Or maybe there have been many sufferings and sorrows, trials and difficulties in your life. And again, the idea of happiness, no, not here. Or at least not for me here. You see, happiness, impossible. And to that, Jesus comes with these authoritative words. And he says, happiness is possible. Why? Because with God, all things are possible. All things. We mustn't let our cynicism, our justifiable cynicism about human promises of happiness deter us from believing this man of truth, speaking this truth into our lives. Happy, 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 happy. He's not just dangling it in front of us. It's some kind of illusion that he'll snatch away when we make a grab for it. No, this he's talking about something that is real and possible and attainable and enjoyable here below. And as we'll see, it's largely because of where he sources this. Let me just give you a little hint. John Tillotson, the Puritan, Archbishop of Canterbury, said, "Only God knows where happiness can be found. He only, who is perfectly possessed of it himself, knows wherein it consists and what are the true ingredients of it." It's God that's speaking here, isn't it? The ever-blessed God, the ever-happy God has come down and he's saying basically, I'm going to let my blessedness, my joy, my happiness overflow out of my life into yours. He's pronouncing blessings. He's communicating happiness. Again, Archibald Alexander said, God is good. He has arranged all things in the best manner to promote the happiness of his creatures according to their nature and capacity. And he's given man such a nature and capacity that of all his creatures, we can receive and enjoy happiness. Happiness is possible. Secondly, notice here, this is not just a possible happiness, it's an attractive happiness. It's an appealing, it's a compelling happiness. Jesus didn't have a problem in using happiness as a motive to people to seek him and to seek his Father. He didn't have any hang-ups about using happiness to attract people to himself. No doubt it was because he saw so much sadness all around him, and he longed to remove the curse that was afflicting the multitudes and replace it with blessing. And what's clear, as we'll see, is this happiness is, he's not saying seek happiness. He's saying seek God and you'll get happiness. There's a big difference. He's not saying seek happiness as an end. No, God is the end. But he's saying happiness is a motive. It's a persuasive. It's a power. It's a pressure. It's an argument for seeking God. Again, this was something that was quite common in days gone by, days that we tend to see as much better days than the days of the church. You think of Matthew Henry's beautiful little book. It's called The Pleasantness of a Religious Life. And in that book, he's piling up argument after argument after argument, till the weight of it is overwhelming as to why a religious life should be the life we all live. And he's arguing on this basis that it's pleasantness. It's pleasure. It's something that Jonathan Edwards also did in a book of a similar name called The Pleasantness of Religion. And neither of these men we would ever associate with a health, wealth, and prosperity type of preaching, is it? And yet, like Jesus, they didn't hesitate to use this, not as happiness first, it's God first, but happiness secondarily, or as a supporting motive to draw and compel and persuade and attract. Horatius Bonar, the Scottish Presbyterian minister, wonderful evangelist, said these words. Jesus says through Ezekiel, turn ye, for why will you die? And when he does this, says Bonar, he's appealing to your fears. When he sets eternal life before you and the joys of an endless kingdom, he's appealing to your hopes. And when he presents these motives, he expects you to be moved by them. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican, if Christ is the home of your soul, take every opportunity of telling others about your happiness. Tell them that wherever you are, tell them that you have a happy home. Tell them, if they'll hear you, you find Christ a good master and Christ's service a happy service. Tell them that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. See again what Ryle is saying. He's saying just as Jesus, just as Edwards, just as Henry, so we, when we are witnessing, are allowed to use happiness, our joy in Christ as a motive, as a persuader. Try and think of the most successful, we might use that word carefully, the most successful witnesses we know in the Christian church. The most effective evangelists. They're not the doom and gloom merchants, are they? They're not. They're generally speaking cheerful and upbeat, optimistic. They have something of this energy in them that is magnetic, and it's different. It's different, isn't it? People notice. Jesus could have said, this is the way. Here are my laws. You obey them. You keep them. Full stop. Added nothing else. But he didn't. He said, you be like this and you do like this and you'll be happy. You'll be blessed. He's persuading. It's not just stating. But thirdly, this is a discriminating happiness. It's not a happiness that's pronounced on all and sundry, on everybody in the world, no. This is pronounced on a particular kind of person with a particular kind of character. Let's just briefly walk through these Beatitudes. Who are these people who Jesus pronounces blessed? Well, they don't find happiness in themselves. They're poor in spirit. They say, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, I'm bankrupt. They're not looking at themselves and saying, oh, I'm so happy with who I am. Quite the reverse. They're looking in and they see nothing to make them happy in and of themselves. They're poor in spirit. Then we read, they mourn. They don't find happiness in their sins. They mourn over them. Happy are the meek. In other words, they don't find happiness in their successes, first and foremost. Here are people who are prepared to give up and to see opportunities be passed by. They are meek. And then there are people they don't find happiness in their lusts. They have a hunger and they have a thirst, but it's after righteousness. These are people who don't find happiness in getting even. No, they're merciful. Having been dealt with in mercy, they are merciful with others. These aren't people who find happiness in outward reformation, in an outward appearance of religion. No, they are pure in heart. They seek more and more of that purity of heart. They don't find happiness in winning battles and winning arguments and winning debates. They're peacemakers. That's their instinct. They don't find happiness in popularity. In fact, they're prepared to pay a huge price of unpopularity. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, these aren't people who find happiness in themselves. It's not about self-approval, self-acceptance, self-confidence, self-promotion, self-centeredness, self-righteousness. It's nothing to do with themselves. Everything about this is looking away from self. And it's the exact opposite, you might say, of all that the world says will make you happy. The world will come along and say exactly the opposite. Blessed are those who are puffed up. Blessed are those who are never feeling guilty about their sins. Blessed are those who get the earth now, as much of the world as they can. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who lust after bigger and better things, who covet and who envy and who go all out to attain. Happy are those who win. Don't treat people with mercy. No, you treat them as competitors. People to be defeated. You find happiness not in purity of heart. Maybe in some outward reformation that will be enough to persuade society that you're an upright person, but certainly not purity of heart. That's very introspective and involves self-examination. You don't want to waste your time with that. Blessed are the peacemakers. No, blessed are the winners. Blessed are the victors. Blessed are those who are persecuted. No. Blessed are those who are popular and envied. You're in good terms with worldly people. See how different, how discriminating this happiness is? It's countercultural, isn't it? But fourthly, this is a reasonable happiness. Jesus doesn't just declare it. He explains it. He reasons it. You know, he could have said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and so on and so on. Just, they're happy, they're happy, they're happy, they're happy. Full stop, full stop, full stop, full stop. But he doesn't. He has comma, 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 comma. And after every comma, it's for and because. He doesn't just declare it. He explains it. He shows, yes, faith is required, but it's a faith that's rational and logical. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for. He's drawing you in, isn't he? Okay, let me explain the reasoning behind it. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, those who give up things now, because they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they'll obtain mercy. And so on and so on. You see what he's doing again? He's going all out for your mind. This isn't just some kind of wishy-washy emotionalism. This isn't, you know, trying to whoop up some kinds of squishy feelings of temporary joy. He's going deep into the mind, and he's reasoning. He's giving something that human minds can hold on to, so that when they're going through this experience of being poor in spirit and it doesn't feel happy at times, and when they're going through mourning over sin and that certainly doesn't feel very happy at times, and they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and again you think, where's the happiness here? Where's my feelings? Oh no, he said there was a for, there's a because. I need to finish the sentence. Oh yes, because he said, well, I have a kingdom. A kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom. And I will be comforted, and I will see God. And so on and so on and so on. Again, John Tillotson, the Archbishop of Canterbury in Puritan times, said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To direct us in our search after happiness, the best way will be to contemplate and consider the divine nature, which is the perfect pattern and idea of happiness, and the original spring and fountain of all the felicity that creatures are capable of. Arthur Pink, not exactly a man we'd think was a very happy man, sovereignty of God and all that. Well, here's what he said. True happiness consists only in the enjoyment of God. Again, Archibald Alexander, we may rejoice in all his attributes and glory in his greatness and be delighted with the idea of his unbounded and uninterrupted happiness. And in these elevated emotions of joy, the purest, sublimest, and most constant happiness of all holy beings consist. This is a reasonable happiness. Fifthly, this is a surprising happiness. We've touched on this, but let me just underline it. Maybe you're here and you're hearing this description of happiness and you're saying, if that's happiness, you can keep that. Your spiritual happiness doesn't sound much like happiness at all to me. I'd rather have my worldly joy, if you don't mind me saying so. And it's true. It's not all smiles. It's not. It's not all happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. There's poverty here. And there's mourning. And there's hungering. And there's thirsting. And there's the agony of being persecuted. It just doesn't seem like this is happiness? This is, well, no, but it's the way to happiness. Happiness lies on the other side of poverty and on the other side of mourning. In fact, we can say something stronger. It lies together. You think of the Apostle Paul, what he said, I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's not saying, Jesus' description and definition of happiness is not saying, you'll never be sad, and you'll never be poor, and you'll never have a bump in the road, and you'll never have any disappointments. But he's saying, together with these things, I will ensure to the believing soul a blessedness, a joy even in them, not just on the other side of them, but even in them. And brother, some of you know about this, don't you? You've passed through the deepest of waters. I have been a pastor for a number of years, and again, I've tried to pastor people through some of the worst trials possible in life. And something that always staggers me is how even in the most painful bereavements and diseases and sorrows, God's people say, I don't know what this is and I don't know where it's coming from, but I have a joy even in the midst. I remember one widow, she was married to this man, maybe, I don't know, 50, 60 years, a beautiful marriage. He was very infirm for many years towards the end of his life. Eventually he died, and it was quite a painful death. And I went to visit her after the funeral when everything had died down. And I walked in and she was just beaming. She didn't look like a widow. And she was saying, I'm almost afraid, she said, for people to see my face, because of the joy I feel inside. And she said, can I tell you this, minister? She said, I went down to his grave after everybody left. And she said, she kind of looked around. This is a Scottish Presbyterian, okay? She says, I danced on the grave. And I was like, what? I mean, this was a happy marriage. But she said she was so taken up with her husband's joy in heaven, what he was seeing, what he was experiencing, that she said, I just couldn't help. But my whole body wanted to jubilate and celebrate. Even, yes, in the midst of sorrow. It's a surprising happiness. Isn't that one of C.S. Lewis's books, Surprised by Joy? J.C. Ryle said, to be truly happy, a man must have sources of gladness which are not dependent on anything in this world. Gospel mourning, said Thomas Brooks, gospel mourning is in no way inconsistent with holy joy. Mourning for sin and holy joy are consistent in one and the same heart. You take that. How can the persecuted be happy? How can they be happy? Well, Jesus gives three reasons here. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have a kingdom. They're the most powerless people in the world. They have a kingdom, and it's a heavenly one. He says, it's for my sake, and is that not a worthy cause? And he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And if you doubted that that's what blessed meant, then Jesus uses this as a parallel phrase for blessed. Rejoice, he says to the persecuted, and be exceedingly glad, for, here again, great is your reward in heaven. There's a great reward ahead. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You're in good company as well. He's just heaping up reasons to help them maintain and sustain joy in the most painful circumstances of life. Lastly, this is the greatest happiness. the greatest happiness, greater than anything this world can offer. The psalmist says that, doesn't he? Is it in Psalm 4? I've experienced more joy and gladness in my heart than when corn and wine does most abound in the world. He looks back to all the feasts and all the parties and all the pomp and ceremony, and he says, more joy in walking with God. More joy in walking with God. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish saintly minister, asked, are you not far happier in your times of closest walking with God? It's true, isn't it? Oh, that it were so with us always, he says. Arthur Pink again, he created all things and that for himself, yet it was not in order to supply a lack in God, but that he might communicate life and happiness to angels and men and admit them to the vision of his glory. This is greater than anything the world can offer. And it's not easy to see from the outside looking in, is it? I mean, if I was to have heard this sermon, this address when I was an unconverted person, I would have been sitting there with a big question mark in my forehead. Big raised eyebrow and a big doubting heart. You can't see it from the outside looking in. But once you're in, you wonder what you were doing. What a madness. What blindness. This is a greater happiness, a more substantial happiness, a more solid happiness, because it's rooted in the happiness of God himself. Delight yourself in God. He'll give you the desire of your heart. And remember that the happiness that God gives us here, it's not constant and it's not steady. It's up and down, isn't it? It varies as our faith varies. And so we only get but little taste. Like, you try and think of the happiest moment in your Christian life. Maybe been under a sermon, maybe been in worship, singing songs of praise to the Lord. Maybe a time of private, personal prayer. Maybe out in the woods or in the mountains, and you just had a sense of the presence of God that was just so ravishing and satisfying to your soul. And you think of that as the height of possible happiness. It's but a molehill compared to what's ahead. It's like the tiniest little sip of this great vat of happiness that God has prepared for those of us who love him. And these little glimpses, these little sips, they're like appetizers. He's saying, you just imagine. Just take that and then multiply it. And there's no up or down. Up or it's steady and constant and reliable and forever. It's the greatest happiness possible. And this is what Jesus came to give. He's come to reverse the effects of the curse with his blessing. And he creates inward spiritual joy. It's like the Eden that has been lost, he's begun to recreate in the heart. And these little moments of contact it reflects this ongoing recreating of Eden within. But we're not living in Eden. We're living in a fallen world. And we look forward to the day when the Eden within will be perfect. And we'll live in an Eden without as well. With nothing to interrupt or break that joy. Do you see why we can say holiness is happiness? Why we can exclaim, oh, the happiness of holiness? Let me close with some quotes I just want you to feel the cumulative effect, the layer upon layer of this, to really seal and nail this into your hearts. J.C. Ryle, I say that the true Christian alone is the truly happy man, and the way to be happy is to be a true Christian. Thomas Chalmers, Scottish Presbyterian pastor and professor, God has so framed the creatures of his will as that their perfect goodness and perfect happiness are at one. Archibald Alexander, man's happiness is perfect in the same proportion as his obedience is perfect. Andrew Bonar, oh, that all the world but knew that holiness and happiness are one. Archibald Alexander again, to be perfectly obedient to the commandments of God is to be completely happy. Surely, he says, surely no one ought to complain of being required to pursue his own greatest happiness. J.C. Ryle, take warning this day. You will never be happy till you're converted. You might as well expect to feel the sun shine on your face when you turn your back to it, as to feel happy when you turn your back on God and on Christ. Let me close with these two beautiful quotes. Andrew Bonar says to you all, God can make you happy in any circumstances. Without him, nothing can. He bids you come with all your sins. Only acknowledge your vileness and confess that you are ashamed. Just as you are, waiting for nothing, unworthy of anything in yourself, Jesus bids you come and be his friend. Oh, come and be wise, says J.C. Ryle. Come and be safe. Come and be happy. Come and be Christ's friend. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we confess that even after hearing such truths from your word, we still hear the little voice that says, sin is happiness. Oh God, take that lie out of our hearts and our ears, and may we truly believe these blessednesses pronounced on the way of holiness. May each one of us find increasingly that the way of holiness is the way of happiness. And if any are here who are still trying to find happiness in the ways of this world, going in the opposite direction, Lord, make them to feel their misery, to see their misery, to turn to you and seek you, and find in you true, lasting, saving, sanctifying, strengthening happiness. In Jesus' name, amen.